Good morning, everyone. Oh, thank you, Bobby Boucher. All right, how are you doing? Good. Say what?
Great.
Great. That's the kind of response I like. All right, so Kirk spoke about the AGM, and the response wasn't quite as great as Lavanya's. Was a little bit underwhelming, but I do just want to stress again that this is a really important time for us as a church. If you're a member in our church and if you are invested in what we're doing, then this, you need to be there, because we're going to talk about what's happened over the past year. We're going to look to what's coming in the next year, and it's an important time if you consider yourself a member here, and if you are partnering with us in what we're doing as a church, it's good for you to be in the know. Cool? Have you marked your calendars already? Excellent. For the three people who said yes. Okay, so how many of you are ready? Yes, that's awesome. I've got one hand. Any other takers? Two hands. Yes, Canyon, good man. All right, let's stand up. This is our monthly memory verse. New people, you are off the hook. People who are not new, you're not off the hook. All right, you ready? Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Amen? All right, so next week we're going to take away all of the words. And that's the New Living Translation. And my encouragement to spend some time this week having a look at that so that we can do a much better job than last month. Amen? All right. Cool. Have a seat. So we are back in our Ephesians series, and we are into Ephesians 5. And I'm excited. I just wanted to make a quick mention. How many of you were here last week? How many of you thought that the cross decorated in flowers was just the most beautiful thing? Yeah, I love that majority of people who came last week had an opportunity to interact with the cross as they came into church and started to prepare their heart, that this thing that on Friday looked so ugly, come Sunday, is a symbol of hope, and it's beautiful, and it's something that we all hold on to as not Jesus's, I mean, yes, Jesus' death, but not the end. It's just the beginning for us, and it's beautiful. So also, before I start, I just want to share with you a quick story. Dee and I are South African. It's no secret that our country politically is in a bit of a hard time. Americans, when you start feeling sorry for yourself, look at South Africa. It's not that bad. Yesterday, there was a prayer meeting in South Africa where over 1 million people came together, excuse me, to pray for our country. Yeah. Because we believe that the power of prayer is more powerful than anything in the world. So I think there were about 1.7 million people who registered. I'm sorry. My parents were there. They said they were sitting about a kilometer and a half away from the stage, and they were in the middle of the crowd. It was amazing. It was just the most amazing. When you look at the pictures, Google it. When you look at the pictures of 1.7 million people coming before God in prayer, it's just the most amazing thing, and it's so powerful. And my heart, my prayer is that as a church, we will take on that same attitude, that we can't do this without going before our God in prayer, that we simply can't achieve what He's called us to achieve. We are here as salt and light. We're here to change this world. We can't do that if we're not spending time on our knees before God, and not just individually, but corporately as well, as a group. Do you believe that prayer is powerful? Amen. So something that we will be doing in the near future as a church is we will be introducing a corporate time of prayer. And my challenge to every single one of you is join us in that. Make that a priority. It's powerful. It's powerful when God's people get together and pray. It changes the world ultimately. Not us, but God working through us. All right. So, we've got a lot of scripture to get through today. We're in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to ask you to stand again as we read this passage. I don't want anyone falling asleep on me. All right. You don't have to read with me. I'll read it. You can just stand. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed, I apologize, am I in the right place? But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is full of such practical instruction. And God, we know that we can't live out this life without your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that as we open your word this morning, your Holy Spirit would be here with us. That your Holy Spirit would be here working in our hearts, convicting us, challenging us, encouraging us, God. May we leave here changed because we've met with you. We love you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Have your seats. So the first two verses, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, we actually looked at verse 1 and verse 2 a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to quickly touch on those again. Verse 1 starts off with this. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is an instruction that summarizes the rest of this passage and what is to come. Imitate God. So the truth is that we all like to think we're pretty original, right? Especially when we're teenagers. Right? Is it just me? I know it's not just me. You guys too. But the reality is that the vast majority of our behavior is learnt behavior. The vast majority of the time, we are imitating someone or something that we've seen or that we've observed or that we've learnt from. And every now and then, yes, we are original, but that's really not the majority of the time. The majority of the time, it's imitation. So if we are imitating someone with most of our lives, who better to imitate than God? Who better to imitate than God? So are you being purposeful in your imitation? Are you purposefully looking and studying the Word of God so that you can imitate Him? Or are you haphazardly imitating the influences that come into your life? And I think if I look at my life, it's been the latter for the most of my life. And I think if you're honest, it's probably the latter as well for the most of your life, is that yes, there is an element of imitating God, but really the majority of what we take in and therefore what comes out is the influence of the culture and the society and the world around us. It says, imitate God as beloved children. So we imitate God as His children. We imitate God because we already are His children. We don't imitate in order to become children. We are His children, and as such, we imitate our Father. This is our identity. This is who we are. This is the base that we work from, not what we are working for. It's very important that we understand that as well. And so this is a call to, as I've said, imitate God, which hopefully is a little bit intimidating. Because if you understand who God is and you understand who we are, we know that the chances of us getting that right all the time are slim to none, right? Right? That's not a very exciting thing to shout about in church, but it's true. How do we go about imitating God? Well, let me ask you a question. How do human children go about imitating their human parents? Babies are a sponge. We see this with Robbie. Human children watch, they observe, they see how their parents act, they see how their parents react, which is somewhat worrying sometimes. When you react and you know your kid's seen that and you think, oh my goodness, I hope he's not taking it in just yet, right? Don't leave me alone up here, people. And so just as human children do that, watch and observe and see, we do that as well spiritually. We have the entire Bible where we can watch, where we can observe God, where we can see how he acts and how he reacts. We have that. How many of you have heard of Daniel Day-Lewis? Daniel Day-Lewis played Abraham Lincoln. It took him 3 years to prepare for that role. He read over 100 books about Abraham Lincoln and about his life. He studied his life. He studied his writings. He studied the accounts of people who had known him, who interacted with him. He read his speeches out loud over and over again so that he knew everything there was about being Abraham Lincoln. Daniel Day-Lewis is British. How many of you saw that movie? Did he sound British to you in that movie? He nailed it, didn't he? That guy's acted in 10 movies and won 3 Oscars or something. It's ridiculous. But that was his process in preparing. 3 years, he immersed himself in what it was to be Abraham Lincoln, what it was to know Abraham Lincoln, and he nailed it. He got it right. How many of us do that? We have the Bible. We have these books that tell us about our God, that show us how he acts. We've got the Gospels. Those are Jesus' speeches, essentially. How many of us read over those and over them again so that we know what it is to be with Jesus? Because that is how we imitate God. And I'll tell you, I fall short of that. I know I fall short of that. But it's inspiring to me to see somebody do that, even though it wasn't biblically, but to see somebody play that out in their lives and to see the effect that that had, the impact that that had. We have that. We have that in the Bible. My challenge to you is as you imitate God, what are you doing? You can't imitate somebody without doing anything. It requires action. Imitation requires action. So what are you doing in your imitation of God? You also can't imitate somebody that you don't know very well. It's impossible to imitate someone if you don't know them. So my challenge, my question to you this morning is, how are you imitating God? What are you doing in your imitation of God? How well do you know him? How well do you know how he acts and how he reacts? It requires action on our part. Something that has struck me as I've read through this passage this week is this, that we as humans like to think that we are so advanced, that we are becoming better and better and better all the time, right? We like to think that we are better than people were 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. But as I've read this passage, it's really struck me that this letter written 2,000 odd years ago would be just at home in our culture today. Not would be, is just at home in our culture today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so yes, we have advanced. We've come a long way in technology, in business, in science, in our knowledge of certain things. But our human nature in 2,000 years remains exactly the same. This letter written thousands of years ago is as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it. It addresses the exact same issues that we see in our culture around us today. And I'll be honest with you, like Kirk said, sometimes I feel a little bit more nervous, a little bit more unworthy at times to get up here and share this message with you. And today is one of those days. I've been challenged by what I've studied this week. And I feel unworthy to get up here and share it with you. And so what we're going to look at is what it looks like to actively imitate our God. And Paul puts it in the terms of walking. And so my question to you this morning is, will you go for a walk with me? Because when you go for a walk with someone, it's more of an intimate conversation. It's not instruction. It's not me instructing you. It's back and forth. It's conversation. And I feel like I'm in this along with everybody else. And so my question to you is, will you go for a walk with me this morning so we can discuss some of these things that Paul writes? And that's what I'm going for this morning. That's what I'm hoping for. Now, the reality is I don't want all of you shouting back at me all the time. You can hold on to that. So it's not truly a discussion. But that's where I'm approaching this from. Will you go for a walk with me this morning? The front row's in. How about the rest of you? Okay, it's awkward to say anything in church. I realize there's lots of people around, but it's okay. And so what does it look like to imitate God? Well, Paul starts with this. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're going to see three ways, three characteristics that Paul calls us to walk in our imitation of God. Number one, walk in love. This is a command. This is a command that Jesus gave his disciples before he left, right? He said, a new command I'm giving you, love one another. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. Number one, walk in love. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, loving others is not an optional extra in the Christian life, but a requirement. It does not depend on whims of our emotions, but on understanding God's word, on the commitment of our will and the devotion of our heart. It is deliberate obedience, not an inexplicable urge that overtakes us. We don't love only the people who are easy to love. We don't love people in spurts when we feel like it. We love because God's told us to love. Okay, how did Jesus love us? It was love that was portrayed, that was shown in his actions. He didn't, thank goodness, sit in heaven and say, I love those people, and I see that they're desperate, and I see that they need a savior. I wish somebody would just go and help them. Right? He didn't do that. Thank goodness. Thank God. He came to earth as a servant. He gave up everything. He showed his love in how he lived his life. And his life was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And he did that for us. And so that's the example that we've got. Love, like imitation, requires action. Love, like imitation, requires action. John 1 John 4 verse 9 and 10 says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away many sins. God showed his love for us. How are you showing your love? Remember, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. If Jesus is your Lord, the command is love other people. And love requires action. How are you showing your love? And if you're not, then my challenge to you is go home and speak about it today. Don't let the sun go down without you putting a plan in place to show your love to the people around you. Dee and I had that conversation recently where we were looking at some scripture, and I just felt incredibly convicted that we could be doing a better job of being purposeful about showing our love. Not just showing our love when the feeling overtakes us, when we struck with need and we can't help but love those people. That's good, do that. But that's not all we're called to. We're called to a continual life of purposeful love. It requires action. All right. So what does a life of love look like? Oh, Apologize. Can you read the gray? I'll leave it there. It's verse 3. But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, sorry, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper amongst the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. What does this life of love look like played out? Well, this is where Paul goes. And I'll be honest with you, if I was writing this letter, I don't think I would have gone here immediately. What does love look like? Let there be no sexual immorality or all impurity or covetousness, greed. That's where Paul goes. What is Jesus' love? We've spoken about it. It's sacrificial. It requires sacrifice. What is one of the most prevalent things in our world today? Sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It's taken from the root word, which is porneia. Any guesses what other word in our English language comes from that root word? It's the same. It's sexual immorality. It's sex outside of God's design for sex. God's design for sex is one man and one woman in marriage. Porneia means this. It means to sell off. To sell off. It's a selling off, a surrendering of sexual purity. That's what it means. We live in a world that says that that is old, prudish, backwards thinking, that we've advanced beyond that, that people have sex today before marriage. That's kind of how it works, right? That's what the world says. Nobody waits. Why would you wait? And the reality is that this, as well as many of the other things we're going to look at today, are not just prevalent in our world, they are prevalent in our church. And one of the things that we were looking at is, and this was really to set up the passage this morning, is that the first half of Ephesians was what Jesus has done for us. I've said this before a couple of times. The second half is how we should live as a result of that. And we are called to look different from the world around us. Today we are addressing some of the major ways that we can look different from the world around us. This is probably the main one. We have this conversation with our high schoolers often when we were leading the youth here. The reality is that it's not normal in our world today, and it really is. A lot of the comments that we heard was this, it's, but I love the person. We're going to get married anyway. Or we're married in God's sight. I've heard that one before, not from the youth kids, thankfully. But we justify it. We try to justify these sins. We try to justify it so that we can feel better about it. And like I say, the world will say, well, that's very old-fashioned. That's kind of religious dogma. It's old hat. But this is devastatingly played out in our world today. And we see the results of that. In 2015, the United States released these statistics on childbirth. 40% of the babies born in the United States in 2015 were born into homes without fathers. That's not fathers who left through divorce. That's not fathers who were absent through work or through anything else. That's babies born into a household where there is no father because he was never committed in the first place. He wanted to fulfill a selfish desire, but he didn't ever want to deal with the consequences of that. Think about the numbers here. 40%, that's a huge number. Time magazine, this is not a Christian magazine, said this: there is no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and human misery as the collapse of marriage. On every single significant outcome related to short-term well-being and long-term success, children from intact two-parent families outperform those from single-parent households every time. This is being played out devastatingly in our world today, and we're now starting to see the effects of this on a large scale because of our very casual attitudes towards sexual purity. We are now starting to see this played out on a large scale. And it's a very harmful thing. We see that. This is being recognized, not just by Christians, but by the world in general. there is God's design for marriage, as backwards as it may seem, is maybe he had something here, right? Maybe his way is the best way. Maybe he does know better than us. Could it be? Why does Paul go into sexual immorality and impurity and greed as the opposite of love? Because these things are selfish. It's, I'm going to take what I want right now to satisfy myself. But I love the person. But in that moment, you're not doing it because you love the person. You're doing it to satisfy something in yourself, right? This is the opposite of Jesus' love. Greed is taking more than you need at the expense of those around you. This is the opposite of Jesus' love, and it's everywhere in our world today. For, you know, honestly, this is the conversation that Dee and I were having. It's in our lives. It's very prevalent in our lives. So these are the things that Paul highlights as the opposite of Jesus' love. One more stat before I move on. Because people often say this is not hurting anyone else. This is just for me. Here are some stats released by the UN. 1 out of 3 women on the planet today are sexually abused. 1 out of 3 women on the planet today. I said to you, pornea, the root word for sexual immorality, it's where we get our word for pornography. And this is an indirect result of what's happening through that industry in our world today. They also said, the UN released this, the number of girls in porn who were sexually molested as children is almost 100%. There are very devastating consequences for not following God's design in this. It's not backwards. It's not old school. It's not old fashioned. It's not out of date. It's more relevant now than it ever has been. And as the church, we are called to be different. That doesn't mean that there's not healing for people who have walked a road that maybe they shouldn't have. That was my story. That doesn't mean that God can't bring you back and restore you and heal you. He can. He's God. He will. But we must walk away from this and love how Jesus loves. It is a sacrifice, yes, but it's what our world needs, and we are called to be different to the world around us. Amen? All right, he goes on to say, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. So what he's going on to highlight here is the fact that it's not just that we don't do these things. We don't talk about them, and we don't laugh about them either. How much of our lives, in terms of entertainment, how often are we entertained by sin? And I used to hate it when people said this because I didn't want to give up the TV shows that we watched. They were innocent, right? It was funny. Can we justify sin through funny? Well, according to this, no, we can't. I'll tell you what, this has been a real hard thing for me to walk through over the last, 15 years? Because I justified it with funny. Everyone's watching it. It's funny. But it's sin. And the more we watch it, the more normal it becomes. And the more normal it becomes, the more desensitized to it we become. Now, this is pretty radical, yes. But isn't that what we're called to? Are we not called to a radical faith, to be radically different to the world around us? If we're not, we're just simply salt that's lost its saltiness, and we're not good for anything. All right. Let's move on. This is what he says. He says, for you may be sure of this, that in everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The call was for us to, for our love to be a fragrant offering. The opposite of that, and I don't think this even comes close, how many of you have been to Central on a day when that clung stinks between the parking? Yeah. Our sin is like a stinky clung. It's worse than that. But that's what I picture. I hate walking over that bridge when that thing stinks. I hold my breath the whole way and I run sometimes. I was carrying Robbie across there the other day and I felt so sorry for the guy because he was still breathing. Anyway. This is what 2 Peter 2 verse 20 to 22 says. And this to me is just a terrifying warning to us. It says this: "And when people escape from the wickedness of this world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command that they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb: a dog returns to its vomit, and another one that says a washed pig returns to the mud. It's better for us to have never heard the good news than to have heard it and reject the call to live a holy life." And that just, honestly, that really terrifies me, because I see the global church today and I see how much we try to be relevant to our culture, and by being relevant, we become completely irrelevant. We give up this holy life that we were called to live to satisfy instant short-term desires. The context of that chapter in 2 Peter 2 is a warning against false teachers. And the next verse is this: "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let no one. It's no good to say when you get to heaven one day, "Oh, but my pastor told me that this was true." God's not going to hold him accountable. He will hold him accountable for you, but God's also going to hold you accountable for you. And the command here is, don't let that happen. If you allow yourself to be led away with false teaching, it's something that you are allowing to happen. You hold the responsibility. Every single one of us has access to a Bible. Yeah? If you don't have a Bible, see me after church and I'll give you one. You have everything you need to live a godly life in that Bible. You have everything you need there to know what is false teaching and what is not. Don't let yourself be led astray. Because if you do, the wrath of God comes upon you. "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." At one time you lived that way. At one time you were darkness. This is echoing what he wrote in Ephesians 2. "But now you are light in the world." Now your life is different. And that's the second thing that, second characteristic that we are called to walk in. Let's walk in the light. It says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." John 12:35-36, Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light." Put your trust in the light. That's Jesus. And when you do that, you walk in the light. This becomes our identity as Christians. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We become children of the light. It's kind of an abstract term, right? Walk in the light. I think it's kind of an abstract term. What does it look like? Well, he lays it out for us here. He says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So he goes into this picture of fruit, right? What does Jesus say about true disciples? How will we identify true disciples? It's by their fruit. And so this is what Paul's drawing on here when he makes this comparison. He says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And then he goes and says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works." So how do we know? How do we live? How do we walk in the light? Well, we need to discern, right? We need to discern what is the fruit of the light and what is the fruit of darkness. And how do we do that? Well, again, it's the Bible. It's God's word. It's all written out for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22 says this: "Test everything. Test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil." Test what? Everything that is said. And hold on to what is right and let go of all kinds of evil. So often, we accept things without testing them, right? We do that all the time. We even do it sometimes in church. You should make sure that what I'm teaching you is biblical. And how do you do that? You test it against God's word. Test everything. And then discern, is this fruit of light or is this fruit of darkness? Take no part in the fruit of darkness. Stay away from that. It doesn't say take little part. I think what we apply to our lives often is as long as there's more of the fruit of light than the fruit of darkness, I'm okay. Take little part is what we would probably apply to our lives, but the call is to take no part. Like I said, these are things that as I apply to my life, I am so challenged by this passage and the kind of the radical difference that this life, that this walk portrays. He says, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So the call is not just to take no part, but then to expose them. When you put light in a dark room, it exposes the darkness. It gets rid of the darkness. As Christians living out this life, by the very fact that we are light in a dark world, that our lives should expose darkness. Very quickly, I'm going to share two stories. When I was just out of high school, I went over to England, and I'd grown up in a very sheltered environment. I think I'd been out twice in my entire high school kind of career. Was it a career? I don't know. In the years of high school, I think I'd been out twice, and I hated both of them. I went to the UK, kind of wet behind the ears, and I made some friends who were the furthest from Christian that you can probably get. And every Friday, we'd go and hang out in a pub. And after a couple of months, two of them came to me and they said, man, what is it about you? There's something, why are you so different to us? You don't drink, you don't swear. What is it about you? And I had the opportunity to share my faith with them. And they continued to respect me. They didn't choose to walk the same path, but we continued to hang out as friends up until a point. But the fact that I was different, and I can't really take credit for that, was because I was too scared to do anything. But the fact that I was different allowed me the opportunity to share my faith with them. It was not anything particularly special that I was doing. I was just living my life. But because if you're light in darkness, by the very fact that you're light, it will shed the light on the darkness around you. And then when I was in university a couple of years later, I had a very good group of friends again, and these were Christians, and they were solid Christians, and we spent a lot of time together. And this kind of fits in with what he said earlier about coarse joking, because we used to joke very roughly. We spoke very loosely and laughed at sin as a group. And in fact, Dee, when we were first dating, pointed me to this passage in Ephesians. She said, I really hate the way you guys talk when you're together. And she pointed me to this, and it convicted me so deeply. And so I went and shared it with my friends, and they were like, what are you talking about? Not interested. So anyway, so this was a Christian group of friends, and we had another group of friends that we used to spend time with occasionally. And they were not Christians. One of those guys has since died from an overdose of drugs. I think two of them were arrested. One guy got in a fight and famously with the police and sprayed pepper spray in his own eyes. They were not the sharpest tools in the shed. When we spent time with them, though, through the way that we spoke, there was no difference between us and them. At no point did they notice anything different. And I'm talking about a 2 years time span. At no point did they notice anything different through the way that we conducted ourselves and spoke from themselves. Now, we weren't doing all of the same things as them, but we also weren't being a light in that environment. If you are a light, by the very fact that you have the light of Jesus inside of you, it will expose the darkness around you. You don't have to go out and preach and take your Bible and whack people over the head with it, but just live your life and it will expose the darkness around you. Let's go on for time's sake. The third characteristic that we're called to walk in. Walk in wisdom. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Walk in wisdom. He goes on to say, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. How many of you have experienced this? You make poor use of your time and you end up doing something you regret. Do you know the story of David and Bathsheba? That story starts, if you don't, it's in 2 Samuel 11. That story starts with this. It was the springtime, the time of year when kings went to war. And David sent his army out and says, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go out and make war and battle, but that was David's job. He was king. He should have been at war with his army, but he wasn't. He was not doing what God had called him to do. And what was the result of that? He got up from his couch one afternoon, he went over and looked out from his balcony and he saw Bathsheba and he sinned. He did not make wise use, the best use of the time. He did not do what God had called him to do and he sinned. And that's true. That's a picture of what happens in our life too. If we are not wise with our time, if we don't make the best use of our time, then we will be drawn into sin. Have you ever heard the saying, the devil makes use for idle hands? That's where that comes from. If your hands are idle, if you're not making good use of your time, the devil will find something for you to do because the days are evil. Be purposeful with how you use your time. Verse 17, therefore, now this is a directly following that command to be wise with your time. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, we looked at sexual immorality earlier. Substance abuse, heavy drinking. This is something that's so prevalent in our world today. And again, it's accepted in some degree in the churches as well. This word foolish, when it says do not be foolish, it can be directly translated as an idiot. Don't be an idiot. It takes on a bit more meaning when you put it like that, right? Don't be an idiot. We're on a walk here, people. I'm not shouting at you. I'm going through this with you. This is a very hard passage because it is so real in the world around us. It's so real in so many of our lives. I'm going to quickly, in a nutshell, I did a bit of research on alcohol and why he would go to don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol affects the brain chemistry. I'm going to summarize what I found, and we've got a doctor in here, so Rob, shout at me if I'm giving the wrong advice to the people. Alcohol affects the brain chemistry by altering the levels of neurotransmitters which control thought process, behavior, and emotion. Thought process, behavior, and emotion. Alcohol increases the effects of the inhibitory neurotransmitter GABA in the brain, and that basically causes sluggish movement and slurred speech that often occurs in alcoholics. At the same time, alcohol inhibits the excitatory neurotransmitter glutamate, suppressing the stimulant results in a similar type of psychological slowdown. I'm not a doctor. Go easy on me, people. So basically, it calms you down. It inhibits and slows your body down, slows your brain down. At the same time as decreasing the glutamate in the blood, alcohol increases the amount of the chemical dopamine in the brain's reward center, which creates the feeling of pleasure. Have you all heard of dopamine before? You should go and look it up. It's basically the reward center in your brain. It's what makes you feel good. And alcohol increases the amount of the chemical dopamine in the brain's reward center, which creates the feeling of pleasure that occurs when someone takes a drink. By jacking up dopamine levels in your brain, alcohol tricks you into thinking that it's actually making you feel great. The effect is that you keep drinking to get more dopamine release, but at the same time, you're altering other brain chemicals that are enhancing feelings of depression. That's from a scientific journal. That's not from me, or that's summary taken from a scientific journal on the effects of alcohol on the brain. It controls the thought processes, the behavior, and the emotion. It takes over. It takes control of your body. And people make awful decisions when they drink. We all know that. We've probably mostly done it. Kids, you can ask your parents about that when you get home. Just kidding. Not. But that's what it does. It controls you. And you make poor decisions. He says, rather than allowing alcohol to control you, allow the Holy Spirit to control you. I remember I coached a girl quite a few years ago, and she was a high schooler, but she used to drink a lot, and she was fairly open with it. She used to drink on the weekends and whatnot. She used to go out and get drunk. And a couple of years later, and I always used to, you know, ask her about that. I used to speak to her about it. You know, why are you doing it? A couple of years later, she came back and she visited, and she said, "You'd be so proud of me. I've stopped drinking." And I thought, that's fantastic. She said, "Instead, I smoke marijuana now." And I said to her, "Why do you need something in order to have fun? Why can you not just have fun without a substance?" And that's a good question, but that is the world that we live in. She's not in any way in the small percentage there. That is the pattern of the world we live in. And it's so true for some of us as well. In order to have fun, we need to have something. And as this says, alcohol does stimulate dopamine release in your brain. So it does make you feel as though you're having fun. And Paul's contrasting this with the Holy Spirit. He says, rather than getting drunk and making poor decisions, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this word that I said, foolish, can be translated as directly as idiot. There's only one other time in the Bible that this word is used, and it's in Galatians 3. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you. As if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it?" This is the only other time that Paul calls anyone an idiot, and he says, "You're an idiot. How can you become a Christian? How can you accept this call to live a holy life and then try and do it in your own strength? You can't." What does an idiot look like in the Bible? It's somebody who tries to live a holy life in their own strength. We can't do it. And Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses, by living a good life?" No. How do we live the life we're called to live? It's by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can do it. In Ephesians 1, he said this. He said, "When you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago." If you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the power to live out the life that you're called to live. Let's press on for time. This is probably one of the most intimidating scriptures in the Bible for me. I've avoided it at all costs for as long as I possibly could. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Addressing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not going to happen, guys. I love you, but I am not singing to you. Making melody to the Lord with your heart and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you typically sing? When do you typically sing in any stage in life? I'll tell you when I sing, as someone who doesn't sing often. It's when I'm happy. It's when I'm joyful. I have yet to address someone in a psalm or a spiritual song. I suppose never say never. I said I'd never live in Asia. I said I'd never pastor a church, so never say never. You sing typically when you're happy, when you have joy inside of you. Romans 14:17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul's call to be filled by the Holy Spirit is directly displayed in what our lives look like after that. There is a joy that comes out of us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it looks like this, which again is a little bit odd in my opinion. But what he's painting is a picture of people who have a natural joy, who don't need to be on a substance to be happy. That's the picture that Paul is painting. Let me say to you again, I really want you to get this. I am walking with you today. I am not up here telling you from a position of having achieved this. I have not. I'm walking with you through this scripture. What does it look like to live this life? It's being filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is such a vast difference from the world around us. The joy that comes out is infectious. That's the power that we have in the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So two things on this very quickly. We started with the fact that we are called to love each other sacrificially, and he ends with this. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Again, it's a call to not put yourself ahead of other people, but to look to the well-being of everyone around you before yourself. This is not a natural way to live in our world today. That's the call of a Christian. The second thing I want to say on that, who knows where we go from here? Ephesians 5, verse 22 to the end. Any idea? Husbands and wives. Okay. So we're going to go from here into next week. We're going to talk about that, husbands and wives. What I'd like to challenge you with, if you're a married person in here today, over the next week, read through this with your spouse. Read through it and talk about it so that you come prepared next week to have this conversation on what it looks like to be in a godly marriage. There's a lot of people, that word submit has taken on a very negative meaning, and there's a lot of people who hate that verse because it says submit. But when viewed in the context of this chapter, it is the most beautiful thing in the world. Read through it and let's talk about it next week. Amen? All right. So based on what we've covered today, let's walk in love, let's walk in light, let's walk in wisdom. We're in a community of believers so that we can walk together, so that we can walk this out together. My challenge to us as a church is let's continue to walk together in this as we imitate God. That's why we're here, to challenge each other, to encourage each other, to support each other. Let's continue this walk that we've been on today. Let's continue that as a community of believers. Amen? Are you on board? Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father God, your word is challenging. Your standards are perfect. And we know that the only way that we can attain that is through the enabling of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray right now, give us your Holy Spirit. Your word tells us if we ask, that you will give. And so, Father, give us your Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that we would continue to walk out our faith in a way that is pleasing to you, that is a fragrant aroma and not a stinky clung. God, that's your desire. That is your will for us. May we walk in it. Above all, God, may we bring glory to your name as we do that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.